السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. أما بعد, we stand today at a significant juncture in our history. 10 years ago today, and by that I mean 9/10, the day before 9/11, the Muslim community really could be compared to an innocent child playing outside of his house, unaware that a disaster is about to strike. And on 9/11, that disaster struck. And a calamity befell that household that forever changed this child's life. In many ways, the Muslim community was forced to grow up overnight and face realities and problems that it was simply not prepared for. The terror of 9/11 was horrific, the carnage ghastly, the images continue to be haunting. In my hotel room last night, every news agency was showing videos of that day. And even though we've seen those videos so many times over the last 10 years, they never cease to be as riveting and as haunting as they were when we first saw them a decade ago. I, along with all other American Muslim leaders, unequivocally and unconditionally must condemn those who perpetrated those acts and firmly believe that they do not represent Islam or the teachings of Islam. However, as Muslims, we firmly believe that there's always some good that comes out of evil. And there's always positive repercussions of anything that happens. And on that day, the Muslim community, although it suffered a great loss, also began to realize things that it should have realized way before that. The Muslim community was galvanized into an action. 9/11 was a catalyst. It was a necessary catalyst that the Muslim community needed in order to understand that it was living a very childish life, a very naive life before 9/11. 9/11 allowed Muslims to understand that we need to cooperate together, that we need to build bridges between different communities, bridges that should have theoretically been there from the beginning, but did not exist. And so post 9/11, we saw for the very first time bridges being built between Arab Muslims and Pakistani Muslims, between immigrant Muslims and between African American Muslims, between Al Maghrib Institute and Zaytuna College, and the list goes on and on. Post 9/11, Muslims realized that they needed to be actively engaged in the media, in politics, and in civic service. Basically, Muslims realized that they need to be a part of the framework of the land that they live in. And for the very first time in American Muslim history, and this is extremely symbolic, brothers and sisters, this is unprecedented, for the very first time, some immigrant parents actually supported their children's decision to choose majors in fields other than engineering and medicine. And if you're a child of immigrants, as I am, then you know how groundbreaking that decision is. Now, the real question here today, 10 years after 9/11, is, have the events of 9/11 truly taught us to be proactive instead of merely being reactive? Yes, it is good that we realize the need to unite and the need to be politically engaged and the need to be socially relevant. We should have done that a long time ago. So 9/11 was a type of catalyst. It was our growth spurt, if you like. But we still have many other needs that are as of yet unfulfilled. Are we going to be proactive about addressing those needs, or will we wait, God forbid, for another catastrophic calamity, for us to be facing another catalyst? Are we going to be thinking about our strengths and weaknesses, about our problems and issues, or are we going to be lackadaisical as we were pre-9/11? As we stand here today, commemorating those innocent souls who lost their lives on that fateful day, criticizing those who caused such senseless death and such catastrophic mayhem, it is also useful to reflect on two issues. Firstly, a message to those misguided individuals, few as they may be, who actually believed that the carnage was deserved or even justified. To them I say, look at the results of the last 10 years and see what good has come out of it for the Muslim world. Two colossal wars, hundreds of thousands dead, most of whom are Muslims in Muslim lands, civil liberties threatened, Abu Ghraib and Guantanamo, and the list goes on and on. The people who perpetrated 9/11 claim to be fighting to free the Ummah. They wanted to free Palestine. They wanted to send a message to America to stop interfering in the lands of the Muslims. And they were wrong on each and every one of their presumptions, brutally wrong on all counts. Let this be a clear lesson for those overzealous and misguided youth, few as they may be, but they still exist. Let this be a clear lesson for those overzealous and misguided youth that the way of violence is not only un-Islamic, it is also counterproductive. If you refuse to learn from the Quran and Sunnah, if you're not going to read the book of your Lord to tell you that killing innocent people is not a part of your tradition, if you're going to be too narrow-minded to understand that our Prophet ﷺ was the Prophet of mercy and not the Prophet of terror, if you're going to shut your eyes to all the religious texts, then at least learn from history and understand that perpetuating violence inevitably results in yet more violence. The second message that we have, the second message that we have to learn from 9/11 is that we really do need to discuss where this rage and where this blind anger came from. We do need to discuss what motivated those terrorists and those who simplistically blame the religion of Islam or wish to ignore that blind rage. I'm afraid that that ignorance is not going to be beneficial to anybody. Not only is it incorrect to blame the religion, it is also potentially dangerous to ignore the rage that fueled it. And let me be very clear here. Trying to understand that rage is not in any way trying to justify the attacks. It is simply an analysis that is aimed at better preventing future crimes. It is clear to any neutral observer that what motivated these men was a rage generated by political grievances, not religious grievances or religious differences. Religion was what they used to justify their deeds. It didn't cause those deeds. Therefore, if we wish to truly prevent such blind rage in the future, one necessary course of action is to also examine the grievance that those people had, and whether there was any legitimacy, and if they could possibly continue to enrage people around the world. Now, before I proceed, we need to point out that for far too long, American Muslims have been stigmatized when they dare criticize any foreign policy of their own country. For far too long, American Muslims have been wary even of such criticism, because such criticism is invariably viewed as somehow being indicative of deeper feelings of hatred or perhaps even treachery. But I have to say here that a clear double standard exists, because it's only when we as American Muslims criticize a policy of our land that we're deemed anti-American. And yet the fact of the matter is that those who wish to portray us as anti-American, and here I refer to segments particularly of the Republican Party and their extreme manifestation of the Tea Party, those people who wish to portray us as anti-American, they themselves are the greatest critics of American policy. Whether it be recent attempts to solve the healthcare crisis, or to lower the federal deficit, or to better tax policies. I mean, it's as if the current administration can never get anything right, and there appears to be a carte blanche impunity to find fault, even with the place where Obama's mother gave birth to him. But yet, when I come along with a different skin color, and a name that's not as familiar as Bill or as Sean, and point out the sheer hypocrisy of American foreign policy in the Middle East. I mean, just a few days ago, we discovered that for decades, America has been saying Libya is a pariah state and we're not going to have any relationship with Gaddafi. And yet, all of a sudden, we discover that there has been a continual communication between the CIA and between the Mukhabarat, or the secret police of Libya, and that the CIA has been actively spying on behalf of Libya, the Libyan dissidents living in America, and they have been colluding in torture and whatnot. When we point these things out, and we point out such colossal failures, then somehow this is being viewed as being indicative of what? We're simply pointing out some inconsistencies that will inevitably enrage people. And as an American, brothers and sisters, as an American, it is my constitutional right. As a Muslim, it is a requirement of my faith that I speak out against injustice whenever and wherever it occurs, and regardless of who perpetuates that injustice. Those who killed innocent lives on 9/11 are answerable to God on Judgment Day for their despicable actions. And wallahi, I have no sympathy for those people. But in the eyes of God, let us be very clear here. In the eyes of God, an American child is no more holy or sacred than a Mexican child, or a Canadian child, or an African child, or an Asian child. And so, just as we criticize the perpetrators of 9/11 when they killed innocent civilians by hijacking planes, we have to also criticize those who willfully killed innocent Iraqi children through inhumane sanctions, those who ordered drone attacks against Afghani civilians, those who deprived and continue to deprive Palestinian women and children from basic food and medical services and the right to live free. Brothers and sisters in Islam, until we speak out and talk about these problems, we're not going to solve them. And until we solve these problems that is causing so much rage, the world will continue to be an unsafe place. The fact of the matter, and nothing should shy us away from saying this, the fact of the matter is that our foreign policy is an imperial catastrophe of the highest magnitude. That our military might has become an economic weakness. It's become an economic black hole, sucking everything into it. Do you know that we, as one nation, America, spends more on our arms and our military than all of the nations of the world combined? There's something seriously wrong with that. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that this complex, this relationship has produced a military-industrial complex, a corporation, multi-billion dollars, whose business is to manufacture and sell weapons that kill the largest number of people? And for that business, war is the best business, even if it kills people. And therefore, there is a huge incentive for such corporations to shape American policy towards such a direction. And you know, I'm not the one warning against this. President Eisenhower, back in the late 50s, presciently warned in his very final speech in office. President Eisenhower's final speech in office. Google it and watch it on YouTube. President Eisenhower warned back in 1956 of the dangers of just such a collusion, just such a relationship between the government and between military companies. Our civil liberties as well have been eroded bit by bit over the last decade, and it was the civil liberties of America that made America the shining beacon that it used to be pre-9/11. Post-9/11, these liberties, under the guise of national security, have been chipped away bit by bit and bit by bit. But this same excuse, national security, is the excuse of foreign dictatorships and of evil potentates when they strip away their own country's freedom. Wallahi, those of us who live pre-9/11, we never expected to see these types of civil liberties taken away post-9/11. We never expected that people would quiescently allow strangers to go and frisk them sexually at the airport, all in the name of security. We never expected that our own government would be able to spy on us, would be able to set us up for sinister plots. This was simply unbelievable. Slowly but surely, in the last 10 years, we have seen all of this and more. Another problem that we're facing is the excessive materialism, which is a spiritual catastrophe. This materialism, which is promoted and perpetuated by a corporate media multiplex and a multi-billion dollar culture industry, it's hardened the hearts of hardcore consumers. It's coarsened the consciousness of would-be citizens. Look at the riots in England. Look at the riots that took place a few weeks ago in England. People went to the street and behaved like animals for no reason. Why? Because there's no spirituality. There's an emptiness that this society has caused them to be brought up without those values, without those ethics. And all of this is being funded by clever gimmicks of mass distraction to yield a cheap soul craft of addiction and self-medicated narcissist. Our two main political parties pretend to give an illusion of diversity. But as Chomsky and others have pointed out, they merely offer slightly alternative versions of oligarchic rule, and both of them are beholden to the super rich. In light of all of this ambiguity, in light of all of this mess, President Bush came so many years ago, and many in America still follow this line, and he wanted us to take sides. You're either with us or against us. To choose to either be with one mess or another mess. And both of them have their pros and their cons. And this message was exactly the message echoed by Bin Laden. It is still being echoed by Anwar al-Awlaki, that you have to choose sides and you cannot be in the middle. But it's not as simplistic as that, brothers and sisters. The world is not black and white. The world is color. And those who want to look at us and tell us to look at the world through black and white lenses, they're the ones blinded by reality. The world is a colorful place. There is no dichotomy of good and evil. There is no clear-cut Manichaean line of with us or against us. We as people of faith cannot indiscriminately choose sides when both sides are guilty of moral crimes. Instead, as Muslims, as people of faith, we will choose the truth wherever the truth might be. And so in some issues, we will point out the mistakes and errors of our own nation. And in other issues, we will point out the mistakes and errors of our co-religionists. And that is exactly what our Lord tells us to do in the Quran. And in speaking this truth, this bitter truth, it is very possible that we will gain more enemies than we will friends. Because that's what happens when you speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But we as Muslims believe that this is the path that our Lord has ordained for us, and we hope to rise to that challenge. It is a daunting challenge, make no mistake about it. We are simultaneously attacked on so many different fronts by a suspicious government that doesn't know what to believe about us, by law enforcement that presumes that the best course of action is to ensnare, disillusion, brainwash, misguided teenagers in deceitful ploys, by a gullible, scared public worried about another attack, by media pundits and egotistical politicians whose sole desire appears to be to boost their own ratings and popularity, even if it be at the expense of American unity and American security. And we're even attacked by elements from within our own ranks, extremists in every sense of the word, who view us as sellouts and who call us hypocrites merely because we refuse to join them in their violent manner of expressing their blind rage. But to all of them and more, to all of them and more, I say, go ahead and bring forth your worst, because in return, my faith, my Islam, my Iman dictates upon me that I'm going to put my trust in Allah and reply to your worst with my very best. Idfa billati hiya ahsan. Respond to evil with good. This is the command from Allah, and it is the command that I shall take to heart. And lest one get the impression that my analysis is all dread and gloom, of course that is not the case. For every story of hate, there's also a story of compassion and mercy. In my own city of Memphis, when the construction of our new mosque was delayed due to unforeseen circumstances, and we didn't have a place to pray Taraweeh last year, the mega church across the street heard of our plight, and they reached out to us, and they insisted that we use their facilities every single night for Salat al-Taraweeh, which means from 7 p.m. to 11:30 p.m. every single night for 30 days. And in fact, they refused to take any payment from us for that act of generosity. My dear brothers and sisters, what that church did in allowing us to pray in their sacred space, what our own Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did when he allowed the Christians of Najran to pray in his holy masjid, that is what true faith in God brings about: compassion and mercy, not hatred and bigotry. In the last few minutes of my speech, I'd like to stress that one of the lessons that we should have all learned by now is the need to move past simplistic slogans. The realization that any victory will not be gained instantaneously. Progress will only be achieved through hard work, not by fancy rhetoric and good speeches. And this is the only way. This is the only way that we're going to move forward. Brothers and sisters in Islam, the gist of my message to myself and especially to the youth over here is that no one person can do this job single-handedly. And all of us, each and every one of us, has to do our part. We all have a role to play. Reflect upon this, my brothers and sisters in Islam, that the beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was born in Mecca as an Arab. He lived amongst a specific society and culture. He was surrounded by immorality, by idolatry, by racism. He faced the worst Islamophobia imaginable. So what did he do? Ask yourselves this question. What did he do? Did he run away from this evil society? Did he cut himself off and live an isolationist life? Did he scowl in the faces of the Quraysh and said, "I don't care about any of you, you're all dirty kuffar going to hell"? Is that how he spoke to them? Or did he choose to remain in that society in order to better that society? Do we not have a role model in our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? In the face of such hostility, surrounded by every evil imaginable, by the worst Islamophobia ever, he showed the people of his city, the people of his time, the people of his place, the meaning of righteousness and the reality of true spirituality. Surrounded by darkness, our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't try to find a light. He became the very light that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent. And that is why he is called Sirajan Munira. He became the blazing light to show the reality of what this religion is to the people around him. O Muslims, and especially my younger brothers and sisters, do not listen to the voices that preach hatred amongst us. Do not act on emotions alone. Use your intuition and use the common sense that Allah has given you to judge what is right and wrong. And remember that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us to be merciful and compassionate even in the face of blatant hostility. All of you are aware of the story of Ta'if and the Prophet's response to the people and the angel that came to tell him about the people of Ta'if. And that is why Allah calls him in the Quran, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We have only sent you as a mercy, not a curse, not a plague, not a terrorist, not somebody to hate and despise. We have sent you as a mercy for all of mankind. O Muslims, we should be proud that ours is the religion of mercy, revealed to the Prophet of mercy by the Lord of mercy. And this aspect of mercy is what we need to show and to prove to the people around us so that they see the true message of this religion of Islam. We should never be ashamed of our religion. There is no need to hide our faith. Quite the contrary, we declare boldly and proudly that our religion is what gives us hope and meaning. Our religion is what gives us a meaning for our lives. Our religion inspires us to be moral, even if the whole world around us becomes immoral. Our religion gives us the spirituality and the tranquility that this materialistic era completely lacks and is deprived of. And we say boldly and firmly, but with politeness as well, and unabashed pride to our fellow citizens, and in fact to the whole world, we say to them that if you wish to experience this peace, if you wish to experience this tranquility, then believe as we have believed, and all of this and more shall be yours. But if you choose not to, then that is your choice, and we have no right to force you or anybody else to change their faith. In conclusion, let me state that we are, of course, facing daunting problems, challenges that we never expected 10 years ago. There's no point denying that. These are very difficult times, but we are told to be optimistic. It is a part of our faith to be optimistic, and therefore I am optimistic, and inshallah ta'ala I believe that we shall overcome. And in order to overcome those challenges, we all understand that we need Allah's help, because لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. Nothing changes, and there is no power to effect any change except if Allah wills it. And so if we want Allah to help us, then we need to deserve that help. We need to earn the pleasure of Allah. وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا. Those who strive in our way to be better Muslims, those are going to be the ones who we will guide and will bless for the future way. O Muslims, the bottom line is that the only thing that we can do in the face of all of this hatred and Islamophobia is really to turn back to Allah and to turn back to the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, to strive what we can to have a relationship with our Lord and to live our lives as God-fearing, practicing, honest Muslims. Brothers and sisters in Islam, we don't just have to talk the talk, we have to walk the walk. We have to embody the very virtues of our religion. We have to impersonify what our religion stands for. And in the end of the day, this is all that we have been commanded to do. This is all that we can do. And with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is all that we will do. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.